Thank you, Chris, and thank you for your welcome. It is truly lovely to be back with you again. I feel like I come home every time I'm here, and I do apologise for bringing the bad weather with me. It's nothing I can do about that. We've been here on the Sunshine Coast for 2 or 3 days now, and we haven't seen much sunshine. Mark sent me a photograph yesterday of the beautiful Alps in New Zealand with the snow and everything, and I sent him a message back saying, well, we've almost got snow here too, so... Anyway, well, this morning we come to this wonderful passage of Scripture and really to one of the key verses of the New Testament, one of the most important verses. And it's this verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, this is one of the two 3:16s of the Bible, which is so foundational, isn't it? John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So John 3:16 affirms the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 affirms the divine inspiration of the Bible. And it's a really strong statement, isn't it, that Paul makes here. All Scripture, it's inspired by God, he says. Now, we're going to examine that statement in greater detail in a moment. But first, we need to understand the context within which Paul writes that statement. Because I don't know whether you noticed when the Bible reading was read to us just a moment ago, but Paul begins this passage by speaking of his experience of terrible suffering. So we need to examine this first. The context of persecution and suffering out of which Paul writes this particular passage. And this is what he says. He says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings," he says. "What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact," he says, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, Paul is, in this passage, referring to some of the terrible things that happened to him because of his faith and because of his commitment to preaching the gospel. Now, he refers to, in particular, some of the events that took place in these three cities. You can read about that whole story of what happened in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra in Acts chapter 14. It's a fascinating story. Because Paul went to the first city, it's called Pisidian Antioch, the full name of the city. He preached the gospel, had some response, and the people kicked him out of the city. The Jews rose up and kicked him out. So he went to the next city, Iconium. He preached the gospel, had some response, and the Jews there rose up and kicked him out of the city. So he went to the third city, Lystra. He preached the gospel. He had some really good response, but the people from the previous two cities followed him there to stir up trouble. And this time they decided kicking Paul out of the city is not good enough. It's not stopping him. So we need to do something more permanent. And they stoned him. They organised a crowd to gather round him and threw boulders and huge rocks at him, and they stoned him. We believe they stoned him to death. Because if you read Acts chapter 14, it's a fascinating story. We're told that when they finished stoning him, they dragged his dead body outside of the gates, the city gates, and left his body there for the wild dogs to feed upon. And then when the crowd left and went back into the city, Acts chapter 14 tells us that the disciples came and gathered around Paul and prayed for him, and he stood up and walked away. You can't keep a good man down. Now, this is just one of the references. It's a very brief reference to his suffering that he mentions to Timothy in this particular passage. But of course, Paul's suffering was much, much broader and deeper and greater than that. In another passage of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which was part of the reading that was read just before the kids went out, Paul lists the huge list of terrible things that were done to him because of his faith. For example, in that list in 2 Corinthians, he mentions the fact that he was lashed or whipped 39 times by the Romans, not just on one occasion, but on five separate occasions he received 39 lashes. Now, just in case you think that's a light thing, the Roman lashing that took place was with a scourge, a braided whip, a multi-braided whip, and each of those braids had a sharp piece of bone or metal at the end of those braids, which was designed to dig into the body and then rip strips of flesh off the person as the scourge was pulled back. Now, Paul had that happen to him, 39 lashes on five occasions. And his body would have been horribly scarred from that. In fact, we know it was horribly scarred, horrifically scarred, because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul refers to the scars of his body and he says, "For I bear upon my body the marks of Jesus," he says. And he's not talking about holes in his hands. He's talking about the terrible scarring to his body. Now, that wasn't the end of his suffering, because he also says in 2 Corinthians 11 that on three separate occasions he was beaten with heavy rods, like baseball bats. These would have often broken bones and caused internal bleeding. But that's not all. He also mentions in 2 Corinthians that he was that he was stoned. He talks about his stoning, a terrible, horrible thing that took place. But that's not all. He also talks about the fact that he was, and I quote, "frequently," he says, "in prison." "I have been imprisoned frequently," he says. Now, the New Testament only records a couple of those times, but apparently there were a lot more. And even as Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he is in prison again. Mark has probably explained that to you. He is once again in prison, facing an unknown future. Now, this is a man who has suffered terribly, terribly for his faith. But it's in this context that Paul makes an extraordinary exhortation to young Timothy. And his exhortation is quite simply, "Timothy, hold on to your faith." He's writing to a young man who is pastoring a church in Ephesus, and Timothy apparently is going through some problems. He's got some difficulties. He's got some opposition. Now, Paul is well qualified to talk about how to respond in the face of hardship and opposition. And he says to Timothy, "I know what I'm talking about here, Timothy. Hold on to your faith." Now, I think it's an extraordinary exhortation because most people in Paul's shoes would not respond like that. Most people, many of us, may well have thrown the towel in long before this. But Paul does not waver in his faith for a moment. In fact, he is more convinced than ever before that Jesus is the Saviour of the world and that the gospel is true and that it's worth suffering for and, yes, even dying for. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy to hold on to his faith takes two forms. The first part is in verse 14 where he says, "Now, Timothy, I want you to consider the example of others. When you're suffering, when you're doing it tough, I want you to look to the example of others who've gone before you." And he says this in verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, Timothy." Now, in Timothy's case, he's referring to Timothy's mother and grandmother who discipled him in the faith, who are older and wiser and more mature. And he's saying to Timothy, look to the people who discipled you. Look to the people in your midst who are older and stronger in the faith, who've walked the journey for longer, who've suffered more. Look to them. Look at their faith, look at their faithfulness and be encouraged. And say to yourself, if they can do it, so can I. Now, let me ask you, are there people in this congregation that you can look to in that way? People who are older and wiser, or maybe just wiser and not necessarily older, but they're older in the faith, they're more mature, they're stronger, and can you look to them when you are doing it tough and say, they've persevered, and if they can do it, so can I. The second element of Paul's exhortation is not only to look to those who are older and wiser, but to look to the Scriptures and hold on to them. Paul says in verse 15, He says, and know that from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. When you're doing it tough, Timothy, look to the people around you who are older in the faith and be encouraged. And don't give up on the Scriptures. Go back to the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. Immerse yourself in God's Word because He will speak to you. He will strengthen you. He will encourage you. This is really good advice because, you know, in my experience in counselling people and dealing with many people with many different problems, it's often the case that when people do it tough, when they're faced with problems, Bible reading tends to fall by the wayside a bit sometimes. The spiritual disciplines lapse at the very time when they need it the most. How are you going reading God's Word? Are you faithfully reading it? Are you reading it day by day? And there's a reason Paul wants us to read God's Word. There's a reason why he urges Timothy to read God's Word. And this, of course, brings us to this great statement in verse 16, where he wants to exhort Timothy and us to believe that the Scriptures are no less than the very inspired words of God himself. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture, Timothy, all of it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, I want you to notice that now this is the pinnacle, really, of this passage. It's the pinnacle, in fact, of Paul's whole second letter to Timothy. In fact, it's one of the great statements of the entire New Testament. I want you to notice the four things that Paul says that the Bible does for us. He says the Bible teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and it trains us. And let me explain very, very briefly what each of those are, because they're quite separate, they're quite distinct. If the Christian life is like a path, then the Bible teaches us the right way to live. It teaches us what we must do to be saved and what I must do to know God. It teaches me how I'm to live now that I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, how I'm to treat others and how I'm to relate to God. Secondly, it also rebukes me when I've strayed from the path. It says, hey, you've left the path. That's not how God wants you to live. You see, when I stray into sin or selfishness and pride and whatever, I read the Bible and it confronts me with my sin. And it says, Kevin, that's not what God wants for you. But it doesn't leave me in that state because it also corrects me. It says, this is how you get back on the path. Stop doing what you're doing and start living God's way again. It helps me to get back on track. And then finally, it trains us. It trains us. It gives us the wisdom and skills to stay on the path from there on and not wander off again or not wander off again so often. It trains me. That's what the Bible does for us. It's brilliant. But of course, it can only do that if you actually read it, right? It doesn't train you when it's left on the mantelpiece or by your bedside table. It can only do that if you actually read it. And secondly, if you give it the authority that it deserves. And here's the point. Here's the pinnacle of the pinnacles. When Paul says, this book that we're reading here, it's not just the fallible words of human beings. They're not just good suggestions written by a whole range of authors. These are the very words of God himself. That's why they're so important. And he uses this phrase, theopneustos. He says the all Scripture is theopneustos. It literally means breathed out by God, the breath of God exhaled. And what he's saying is that even though it was penned by human writers, it was God himself who breathed his inspiration into those men as they wrote. And it's God himself who breathes his inspiration through the book today as I read it. It's his Spirit that breathes into me and speaks to me and brings these words to life. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Bible really is the inspired message of God to you and to all of us? I do. And I've been a Christian for 43 years. And I am more convinced now of the inspiration of the Bible than I ever have been. I believe it, not just because I want to believe it. It's not wishful thinking. I believe it because there's some pretty good evidence that the Bible is more than just a book, that it's actually inspired by God. And part of the evidence is the huge number of fulfilled prophecies within the Bible that are really quite extraordinary. Now, I haven't got time to go all through all 1,500 of them this morning with you, so let me just pick one. One amazing example is Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the writer of the psalm describes, it's a very graphic description of the future crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, what's really miraculous about this is that at the time that the psalmist writes it, crucifixion hadn't yet been invented. He's describing crucifixion, but it won't be invented for hundreds more years. Psalm 22 was written in 600 BC, but the Romans didn't invent it until 200 BC, 400 years later. There is no human explanation for that prophecy apart from the miraculous inspiration of the Bible by God himself. Now, that's just one of hundreds. One of hundreds. And as I read the book, I'm struck by just how miraculous it is that God truly inspired it. I might just do a very brief plug at this point. My new book is out at the moment. It's called Making Sense of the Bible. Now, in that, one of the many things that I do cover is the many miraculous fulfilled prophecies within the Bible and some of the evidence for the Bible's inspiration. As well as that, there are a whole bunch of really helpful things in here to help you understand the Bible better so that you don't misinterpret the passages of the Bible, to apply it more thoroughly. And also, the first section of the book deals with how we actually got the Bible, how it came to be the book that we hold in our hands today, the process of its writing, of its copying, of its transcription through the ages. It's a fascinating and inspiring story, how we got the Bible. Most Christians aren't really aware of that. So it's available there for you at the table at the back of the church. There's my plug, done and dusted. A second reason why I believe in the Bible as the inspired word of God is personal experience, because I have seen the Bible change countless lives, and it's changed mine. We have a friend who was converted in prison simply by picking up a Bible. No one spoke to him, but he began to read the Bible and he was transformed. He's now a missionary. God speaks through his word. It is his living, life-changing word. So do you believe that? Do you believe that? It's an important question because increasingly we live in a world which rejects God's truth, don't we? We live in a world that denies the authority of his word, and that has even infiltrated the Christian church to some extent. Sadly, there's a whole branch of Christianity known as liberal Christianity which now rejects bits of the Bible. These bits aren't true, and these bits can't be true either, and we'll just ignore those bits. They're outdated, and we can just rip those out of the Bible. Very early on in my ministry years, I was the senior minister at a church on the Victorian border, Mildura Church of Christ. And soon after arriving there, it became pretty apparent to me that there were quite a large number of people in the church who didn't really believe in the Bible as the whole word of God. They would pick and choose which bits to believe and which bits not to believe. And sometimes after the sermon, they'd say, yeah, that was an interesting sermon, but I don't believe that bit of the Bible. And so pretty soon after I got there, I decided I'd attack this issue head on. So one Sunday morning, I grabbed an old hymn book. Now, I pretended that it was a Bible. It was a big old, big font hymn book, huge. And I started waving it around. I talked about how we treat the Bible, and I opened it up and I started ripping pages out of it and throwing them into the air. Well, that story about Moses crossing the Red Sea, we can't believe that, can we? Rip, fling, and the pages went everywhere. And the miracles of Jesus, what? Healing people, rip, throw it into the air. Walking on water, get rid of that bit, that can't be true. Rip, feeding the 5,000, rip, and before you knew it, half the book was gone and people were agog. They were going, oh, Their mouths were open, their eyes were wide, and I could see that some of them were not just shocked, but getting angry with me because I was desecrating a Bible. And so I said to them, I said, look, some of you are shocked that I would desecrate a Bible like this. Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. It's not a Bible, it's just a hymn book. And I could see them all go, oh. But I said, but listen really carefully to this. This is exactly what we do to God's word when we pick and choose which bits we'll believe and which bits we'll reject. And I said, how do you think God feels about that? And if you're going to adopt that attitude to the Bible, oh, this bit can't be from God and this bit can't be from God, I said to them, what kind of God do you believe in who can't even get the publishing of a single book right? This is the God who's supposed to have created the whole universe. And you're saying to me, he couldn't get the publishing of a single book right? I've written a few books and I can get it right. If I can get it right, how come God can't? That's not God. And the thing is, of course, if you start ripping bits out of the Bible, picking and choosing which bits you believe and which bits you won't believe, where do you stop? Well, the liberal church says only some scripture is inspired and the rest, yeah, you can take it or leave it. Throw it away if you don't like it. But I want you to notice something very, very important as I finish this morning. Now, this is where you need to just check the person next to you. If they're asleep, give them a bit of a nudge. Give them a poke in the ribs. If their dentures have started to fall out a bit, just pop them up there, back in their mouth for them. Wipe the drool off their chin if they've drooled. Wake them up because this is really, really important. This is the key part of the whole message this morning. The liberal church says only some bits are inspired by God, but listen to what Paul says to us here. He says all scripture is inspired by God. Now, be aware that when Paul wrote this, most of the New Testament had already been written and had already been received in the churches as inspired scripture. So Paul here is speaking about the whole of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, the whole of the Bible as it had come to be formed by that time. And he's saying all of it is inspired by God, not just the bits that are convenient, not just the bits we agree with, all scripture. These are God's words, and we don't get to adjudicate them. We don't get to sit in judgment over them. And so here's my challenge to you this morning. In a world which says that truth is relative, we need to stand on the absolute truth of God's word. In a world which says you can decide for yourself what to believe and what not to believe, we need to say, no, God gets to decide that, not us. In a world which bends and sways to the changing winds of popular opinion and political correctness, we need to unashamedly say, along with the great prophet Isaiah, the grass withers and the flowers may well fall, but the word of God endures forever. And so as I conclude this morning, I give you three very, very practical things to do. Number one, believe that the Bible is God's authoritative, inspired word. Number two, be committed to reading it daily, because God speaks to us when we do. It's his message. And thirdly, be committed to living it daily, to obeying it and putting it into practice every day of your life. And let me finish with this last reading. I want to leave these few verses with you. This is the very first few verses of the very first psalm in the Bible, Psalm 1. And this is what the psalmist says to us. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. May God enable us to live lives that are planted deeply and firmly in his word, so that we might bear fruit for him. Amen.